I want to speak this Lord's Day on the subject of rejoicing in the election results. And let me say that I had decided what to preach on before the election and wouldn't change a word no matter which way it had come out of the two likely alternatives, let's put it that way. And we saw on television great rejoicing the night of the election. All of Grant Park was full of celebrants in Chicago. The rejoicing of those people to see their candidate elected. And no doubt he had been elected against great odds, given his background and his lack of experience and his race. And so there was great jubilation amongst his supporters. Sometimes you couldn't tell whether they were happy because Obama had won or happy because McCain had lost. But in any event, there was great rejoicing. There was great jubilation. People think that now at last they'll receive some help for their problems and some relief from their oppression and some hope for their future. And as we know so often, this is the end of elections. There are people who rejoice in the victory of their candidate, just as there are other people who are morose in the rejection or the loss of their candidate. But what did they win? Who did they choose? What principles will he be guided by in his 4 or perhaps 8 years of office in the presidency of the United States? Well, we mentioned last Lord's Day what the principles would be. They would be principles of lawlessness. He will break his oath to uphold the Constitution on many, many countless occasions. There will be very little that Mr. Obama approves or signs into law that will be in fact lawful. He will be a man who is swift to shed innocent blood. He is a supporter of abortion, even the most heinous forms of it. And he will conduct the business of the government as an armed thief. He will take money from people and spread it around to other people. These are the real governing principles of Mr. Obama. Someone wrote, and I forgot to look it up who it was, that the United States in its constitutional form of government would only survive so long as it took the people to discover that they could vote for themselves largesses from the national treasury. In other words, they could take money by act of government and distribute it amongst themselves. And this has been discovered. This is the great invention, if you will, the great Thomas Edison moment of the United States. And now there is a mad rush to spend and to borrow and to create debt, public debt. And we see already the first inklings of the result of such a disaster as was seen, for example, in Germany when it took billions of marks to buy a loaf of bread, or in Argentina when it took billions of whatever they have, pesos or dinero or whatever, to back in the 90s to buy anything, or like it is in Zimbabwe. You have to have wheelbarrow loads full of money to buy anything. This is the end of the discovery that money can be appropriated and given to the people. But it's a good thing. There's a silver lining, at least for me, in the fact that Mr. Obama won this election, because it makes my job a lot easier as the preacher of the post-election sermon. Because if Mr. McCain had won, there would be great rejoicing amongst conservatives and amongst more conservative Christians all over the country, congratulating themselves about how the Lord had spared the country. And I would have had to preach the same sermon and point out that Mr. McCain, his principles of government will be lawlessness. He will violate the Constitution. Almost every law he signs will be a breach of the law. He is a man who is swift to shed innocent blood. He is already singing songs about the countries he plans to bomb next. And he will conduct his administration as that of an armed thief. He will take by force our money and distribute it to many, many different people. Not the same people as Mr. Obama, perhaps, but distribute it nonetheless. So at least I don't have to disabuse the listeners of the notion that the election results are a great sign of mercy and salvation that the Lord has brought us. Because, as I mentioned in another place, both of these candidates are God's judgment on America. Both of them are God's judgment on America. There was a righteous choice that was available during the primary elections. There was a man who was very careful of innocent blood, who hated bloodshed and murder, and who had demonstrated in his political career a fidelity to the Constitution that made him the laughingstock of all the modern public people of this country. And yet he only got 5% of the vote because the electorate in his party didn't want a man of principle who would obey the law and not steal money and not be swift to shed innocent blood. And then last Tuesday, of course, there were one or two men on the ballot in our state and in most states who were just men who had every intention of obeying the law and obeying the Constitution and not redistributing anybody's wealth and not taking innocent blood. And they got less than 1% of the vote over the whole country, which shows you the extent of those people in the country who will vote for righteousness over wickedness and oppression. You know, pragmatism is the first principle. It's the primary principle of the people of the United States. And you think about that, that's an oxymoron, that pragmatism is a principle. But it is. It trumps all other real principles. We shed innocent blood to get what we want, don't we? Whether it be abortion or war or a thug on the street wanting your wallet. What's important is what works for us, what gives us what we want, not what's right. We repudiate the rule of law because it gets in the way of what we want to do. And you can make applications till you're blue in the face about that. We have become a people, 98 to 99% of which in the political discussion and process elevate pragmatism, elevate the final outcome that comes about to be more important than any of the principles upon which the government was founded or principles which the scriptures lay down for just and righteous societies. And so we have adopted the principle of the lesser of two evils, which is that in order to fight theft and bloodshed and lies, we have to vote for theft and bloodshed and lies, because we know the end will be that theft and bloodshed and lies will be elected. It's just a question of which theft and which bloodshed and which lies we feel comfortable with. And so instead of voting for righteousness, we vote for oppression. And it reminds me of the fact that people say, but we don't have any choice. We have to try to get the best we can get. We have to try to obtain the election of the person who will do the least damage, as if we can tell which is the most evil and what will be the outcome. Only God can tell those things. I think of the tragic case of my friend Bob Conley. Bob Conley I've known for several years now, since back in 2000 or a little after that, when we both were active in the Buchanan campaign. And he was a resident of South Carolina, a engineer and a flight instructor. He goes by the name of Flat Top Bob. So he's got this flat top, and his hairdo is really a symbol of what his political philosophy is, which is that he's as straight as an arrow American constitutionalist. He's probably more conservative than Jesse Helms was. He is opposed to abortion in every circumstance. He wants to restore the Constitution and limit the government back down to its lawful purposes, which means that you'd cut the budget by at least 75%. He is a true blue conservative in the old meaning of the term. So he got the bright idea of running for Senate in South Carolina. And he and his friend R.J. Brewer, who's a Longhorn cattle rancher in Montana and owns about, 20,000 acres of Montana pasture land, called me up a couple of months ago. They wanted me to send them some money. And I said, well, I was fresh out of money. And they said, well, see, Bob's going to run for the Senate in South Carolina against Lindsey Graham, the odious and detestable Lindsey Graham, one of those liberal Republicans that's always selling us down the river and stabbing us in the back. He supported the amnesty. In fact, his enemies called him Grahamnesty. Vote against Grahamnesty. He allows exceptions for abortion in the case of rape, incest, and the life of the mother. He's one of the chief architects of the outrageous and unjust scheme that's been imposed to try enemy combatants in Guantanamo. He's covered up and helped orchestrate the cover-up of the criminal wiretapping violations by the phone companies. He's given them amnesty. He's a big government, big spender Republican. So Mr. Connally thought he would run against him, and he thought he would run against him as a Democrat. Now, the logic there is that South Carolina is so conservative that Mr. Lindsey is to the left of the constituency in South Carolina. However, the conservatives in South Carolina can't oust him in the primary because he's got so much money and he's so entrenched. And therefore, the liberals dare not run a serious candidate against him because he's already running to the left of his constituency. All they could do would be to run to the left of him. So Bob decided he would run as a Democrat and run to the right of Senator Graham. And sure enough, he got the Democrat nomination for Senate. He beat the token candidate. There was even a recount. He got a lot of publicity. Everybody in the state knew him. They all knew he was a conservative. He got to be on a televised debate. He got to make a lot of noise when Senator Graham voted for the bailout of the $700 billion redistribution of wealth to the bankers and to the financial barons. And all these things, he got all sorts of support and exposure so that all the people in the state knew that he was the conservative candidate running. Now, so what did the Christians and the church folk and the conservatives who always talk about how they're forced to vote for the lesser of two evils, well, how do you think they voted? Well, the exit polls show, and I looked them up, that 40% of the people who voted described themselves as white evangelical Christians. And the white evangelical Christians went greater than 4-1 for Lindsey Graham. They voted for the unrighteous candidate instead of for the righteous. Chuck Baldwin wrote this very interesting description of what happened. The worst calamity of this election was the way conservatives, especially Christian conservatives, surrendered their principles for the sake of political partisanship. The Jane Dobsons of this country should hang their heads in shame. Not only did they lose an election, they lost their integrity. If you remember, he promised he would never vote for John McCain. Then at the last minute, he changed his mind. In South Carolina, for example, pro-life Christians and conservatives had an opportunity to vote for a principled conservative constitutionalist for the U.S. Senate. Remember, there's only two people running in this election, so you don't have to pick the lesser of two evils. You can pick what's right or what's wrong. He was pro-life, pro-Second Amendment, pro-traditional marriage. He believes in securing our borders against illegal immigration. He's against the bailout for the Wall Street bankers. His conservative credentials are unassailable. But the vast majority of Christian conservatives voted for his liberal opponent instead. The man that the vast majority of Christian conservatives voted for in South Carolina is a big government neocon. He supported the bailout of the Wall Street bankers. He's a rabid supporter of granting amnesty, pathway to citizenship for illegal aliens. In fact, this man has a conservative rating of 29% in the current Freedom Index of the New American Magazine. Why did Christian conservatives support the liberal neocon and not the solid pro-life conservative? Because the conservative ran as a Democrat and the neocon as a Republican. had South Carolina's pastors, Christians, evangelicals, pro-life conservatives voted for Bob Connally, he would be the new senator-elect from that state. In fact, Bob was so conservative that the Democrat leadership endorsed the Republican, Lindsey Graham. No matter, a majority of evangelical Christians in South Carolina stupidly rejected Bob Connally and voted for Lindsey Graham. So you see, that really puts the kibosh on the excuse, doesn't it? That we have to vote pragmatic because the system is so structured that we don't have any choice. We have to pick the lesser of two evils because we have to checkmate the forces of darkness in America. We should begin to see in our country, even the blindest of us, the failure of the beautiful, most beloved, most endorsed principle of democracy. People say we have a democracy, and it wasn't meant to be so, but we've got one now, by hook and by crook. And you would think that we would have learned our lesson, wouldn't you? You remember the president thought that we should have democracy in Iraq, and then most of the people voted for bloodthirsty murderers to be their representatives in the parliament of Iraq. And you would think that we would have learned our lesson when they pushed democracy in the West Bank, and they spent money trying to influence the election. And then the people voted for the terrorists. Hamas won the election, and then they wouldn't allow them to take power. And the Israeli government arrested half of the people that got elected and put them in jail. So democracy, we talk about how beautiful it is and how the people are always right and how the right candidate will win and so forth. Well, we ought to all recognize that's a big falsehood. Democracy is no better than the people that have the vote. And when the voters are corrupt like they are in America, when only 1% of them will vote for righteousness, then what can you expect the outcome to be? It reminded me of that passage we read in Isaiah 30 this morning. When the people wanted to trust in Pharaoh and in Egypt rather than trusting in the Lord. You see, they look at the situation. Here was Sennacherib outside the gate. And their choice was either to trust in God and wait for him to save them or to pay the Egyptians to come up and rescue them. You see, the Egyptians looked like the lesser of two evils to them. And the Lord said in Isaiah 30, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes are at Zoan, and his ambassadors come to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be any help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach." You see, these people thought that they could count on Pharaoh and the Egyptians to save them, but the Lord said it would be to their shame and to their dishonor, and they would be stabbed in the back and broken if they rested upon that reed which was called Egypt. Then in verse 9, "that this is a rebellious people," the Lord said of his people, "lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." How often, when the truth about our country is told by people like Ron Paul or Chuck Baldwin or Mr. Connally, they're brushed aside. They're told to get away. They're told to be quiet. Stop talking about those things. We want to hear how our party will save us. And that's the sad state in which we find our country. And there is a reason, isn't there, that we cannot rejoice in the election results. And that is because the election results flow from the wickedness of the hearts of the people who've cast the votes in the election. And our country is polluted and dishonored, and wickedness has run amok, and the people have abandoned any pretense of righteousness or morality and have embraced the pragmatism as their only principle. And so that's why we can never dig ourselves out of this problem. Nobody stops to ask what's right. They search about for what will work. I remember there was a description of Franklin Roosevelt, which was Franklin Roosevelt said he didn't believe in being a captive to any particular ideology or principle. He was just going to try something and see if it worked. If that didn't work, he'd try something else. He'd keep trying something until he stumbled on something that worked. Well, you see, that's the way the electorate in our country proceeds. We zigzag back and forth between the two most acceptable solutions, we think, that are presented before us. And it's like fighting over the steering wheel of the Titanic. It doesn't matter what direction you steer, the boat's still sinking underneath us. And I submit to you that in this time when there is such great mourning amongst our people in the results of the election, that it is important that we take refuge in the results of the election that really matter. You know, how no matter how good a leader we elect in our country, they always fail us in the end, don't they? They always fade away in their beauty and glory. They always disappoint. I remember preaching a sermon on the death of Ronald Reagan and mourning the fact of that the saddest thing about his death was to think of what might have been if he'd been able to carry out what we thought he intended to carry out. But in the end, little difference was made, even though I do believe his heart was in the right place. And that's the way it is in our country. And then if we were to elect a president who really was the cat's meow and did everything we wanted, he'd have to leave office in 4 years or 8 years, wouldn't he? And even if we didn't have a term limit, one day he would die, he would grow old and die, and then we'd be set back on the same treadmill of trying to find us a leader that we could rejoice in. But you know, in such a time as this, we believers have the option of taking refuge in the election that matters most. One that can't be overthrown, one that where there won't be any recounts to switch who won and who lost, where there'll be no disappointment after the election results are announced. There'll be only everlasting joy and rest for all the Lord's people. Now, I'm not talking about the election that the Arminian preachers across the country will be preaching today, which is that we all need to vote for Jesus. We need to elect Jesus. We need to raise our hand for Jesus. You know, Jesus is standing there with his platform, and it's a pretty good platform. In fact, it's the best, and we should choose Jesus and reject the devil. Now, that's going to be the kind of sermon that some people will preach. I got a letter in my position as a party member from someone who wanted to get the America First Party to nominate Jesus for President of the United States. And I wrote back to him, one thing was that Jesus didn't qualify because he wasn't a natural born citizen of the United States. He was actually born in Bethlehem of Judea. And of course the objections increased from that point. We won't be preaching about the election by the sinner of Jesus. Because after all, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 15 and verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should bear much fruit." You see, like Billy Kelly said, we shouldn't talk about how we found Jesus because it wasn't Jesus that was lost. We were the one that was lost. Jesus found us. We didn't find Jesus. And I'm not going to preach even about that rejoicing in that election that the Scriptures talk about incessantly, the election of God, by God, of His people. The election of His people. There are many, many verses in the Scriptures that talk about how the Lord has chosen His people, how He loved us from before the foundation of the world, wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. It uses this, the, The English translation of the text uses the word election. It says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Phil Johnson on his blog, Pyromaniacs, has an interesting analysis of the election of the saints versus the election of Obama. And he quotes many, many verses. We won't be talking about that election either. No, the election that I'm referring to is the election reported by the Apostle Peter to the wicked rulers who would persecute the Lord's people. In Acts 5, at verse 36, Peter proclaimed this election. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, Peter is announcing that the Lord Jesus has been selected by the God of their fathers to be a prince and a savior. He's been appointed, elected, anointed, whatever, however you want to put it. And I went through this verse and I thought, well, I've preached on this subject before. But just briefly to note, who was elected? Who did the electing? Who got to vote, if you will? Who participated in this election? The scriptures say it was the God of our fathers. That is the Almighty God, the one who has all power and all authority and all right. Who else should it be that would make the choice and make the determination and make the election of who would be the ruler of his people, who would be the prince and the savior? As Ross Perot used to say, we have to elect someone because we're the owners of the country. Well, here it is. The God of our fathers, the great and mighty omnipotent God, is the one who has appointed and who has chosen the Lord Jesus to be the prince and the Savior. And then I want you to notice who is the person who was selected. It was Jesus Christ. It was God's blessed Son. And I want you to notice that he was a divisive candidate. There were a lot of people that didn't want him to be picked. The people that Peter was telling the results to didn't like the selection that the God of our fathers had made. They didn't want the Lord Jesus, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, to be made a prince and a savior. But they didn't have a vote in the matter. It was the God of our fathers that picked him, that raised him up. And then what was the position he was elected to? Prince and savior, ruler and redeemer, to rule his people, to rule really the whole world, to have all power, and also to be a savior, to grant forgiveness and repentance to as many as call upon him. This is the position that is no more important a position in all the universe. No other election's been to more important position than this election of the Lord Jesus by his Father to the position of Prince and Savior. And finally, who is this election reported to in this text? It's reported to the people who tried to destroy the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Peter is exulting in the fact that no matter what they did to Jesus, no matter what they tried to do to him, no matter how they tried to destroy him, nevertheless, the Almighty God, with whom they have to deal and who they know before whom they are powerless to stand, he has raised up Jesus and appointed him to be Prince and Savior. And there's nothing they can do about it. And this is who the election is reported to. I think I like best about Peter's preaching here is the way he flaunts it to the opposition. The way he lays it out. If you read Peter's sermons in Acts, they're full of boldness and full of reproach against those who would resist the Lord Jesus in all his ways and purposes. It's almost as if Peter is telling them that they need to get used to it. They need to reconcile themselves to the fact that the Lord Jesus has been appointed Prince and Savior by God Almighty Himself, and there's not a thing they can do about it, and He will reign, and He will rule over them. But Scripture presents God's selection of Christ as King and ruler and judge, presents it as an appointment by God Himself, as an appointment that should be made glad over, that should be rejoiced in. The Father rejoices, God in heaven rejoices, the Lord Jesus rejoices, and His people ought to rejoice. You remember in Hebrews 1 it says of the Lord Jesus that God has anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows. There is rejoicing and exaltation between Almighty God, the Lord Jesus, His Son, and His people, rejoicing in the appointment of the Savior and the Prince. So let us rejoice together in God's election of our Prince and our Savior. And I just want to read a number of selections from the Scriptures. And I had to throw a bunch of them out, the ones that weren't right on point. I've limited only to those that stress His appointment, His election, to this great and mighty position which we find the Lord Jesus in. I couldn't figure out what order to preach them in or to read them in. I'm really just going to read them so we can rejoice in God's election of the Savior. So I decided to read them in the order in which they appear in the Scriptures. First, we come to Psalm 2, that great psalm that describes the appointment of the Lord Jesus to be King. At verse 6, this is God speaking, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of this earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And what do you notice about this text, just to speak on it just very briefly, that the Lord Jesus' appointment is forever, and it is with absolute power, and He will destroy all opposition. But most preciously for us is that last little verse, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Those who have submitted to Christ, those who've trusted Him, those who've called upon Him, those who've repudiated all their own self-righteousness and submitted themselves only unto Christ, they'll be blessed in all this great reign. And the rest will be broken and dashed in pieces. We ought to be able to rejoice over the appointment of Christ as our King, as our Prince, and our Savior. And then the next passage we find is Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This idea of sitting, of being appointed a place to sit, a place of honor, a place of power. All through the Scriptures we see this word to sit at the right hand of God, to sit at His throne. In some places it's a command to Christ to sit at the right hand of God. In some places it's a statement by Christ that He will sit at the right hand of God. In other places it's a statement that describes Christ as being set at the right hand of God. But all of these words denote the appointment by the Father of the Lord Jesus to take this position of preeminence over all the world. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. You see, there's an appointment, there's a command to Christ from the Father to rule over His enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This last couplet here, this last two verses, is a premonition or a poetic statement of the fact that the Lord Jesus will prevail completely, and he'll do it in style, and he'll do it in rejoicing, and he'll do it on the run towards victory. As he takes his refreshment from the brook by the way, as he leads on to chase away all of his foes to destruction. And then in Isaiah 9, that most blessed text that we all know so well, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The thing about this text that's so interesting is that this Lord Jesus is given to us as a son, as a child, and the government is placed upon him by the one that gave him, God the Father, and of the increase of his government there'll be no end, and he'll establish judgment and justice. Isn't that the thing we all claim we want from a government? We want justice and we want judgment. We want there to be peace. We want good people to prosper and evil people to be punished. What did Paul say, that this was the purpose ordained by God of government, that it might be a punishment to evildoers and a rewarder of them that are peace? Well, here is a promise that the Lord Jesus' government, which he's been appointed to establish, will bring about judgment and peace, and it'll be forever. And then that little last sentence, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That is really ought to be unnecessary, isn't it? We already have the promise. We already have the proclamation. But just as if to seal it, as if to make it sure, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That means that the Lord of hosts is particularly interested in the fulfillment of this promise. He's interested in the fulfillment of all of his promises, but this one gets extra treatment. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here is an appointment of a ruler whose election we can rejoice in and leap for joy. And then in Isaiah 42, we come upon another passage that describes the appointment. In fact, in this passage, the word "elect" is used. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. This text talks to us at once about the great compassion and care that the Lord's elect, the Lord Jesus, will have for those who are broken and those who are weak and those who cry out to Him. And yet He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established judgment in the earth, and all the isles shall wait for His law. How many men that we see elected or chosen or set upon thrones who become discouraged and who fail by any of a host of the frailties of human flesh or the vagaries of politics. But here is one who it is promised He will not fail, and He will not be discouraged. Someone pointed out that when the Lord Jesus prayed that agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that His prayer was answered because He was not discouraged. He was not turned aside from His great work of redemption. Here's a prophecy that He will not fail or be discouraged in any of His work. And notice that God appeals to His great power and to His position as Creator and as sustainer of all life as the basis on which He will strengthen and uphold the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus. And then finally in the text, it calls upon all the people of the Lord and upon all of the inhabitants of the world and all of the beasts and the mountains and the springs and the stars to sing forth praises unto this ruler, this Savior, this Prince that God has elected to carry out these wonderful things. Here is a commandment to rejoice in the results of God's election of our Prince and our Savior. And then in John chapter 5, we have a text where the Lord Jesus describes His appointment to be judge and ruler. John 5 at verse 21, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that hath sent Me." You see, the Lord Jesus knew that He had been chosen for this great work of redemption and of judgment, of rule and of salvation. And He offers, even in the midst of the promise that He will take unto Himself at some point in the future, His right to judge all things. Even in the midst of it, you see, He proclaims the gospel to those who will trust in Him, to those who will believe in Him, to those who will believe on His word. He'll give everlasting life. And you see, He's in that position, and uniquely because He is the Savior who died for men, He's also the judge. So in a sense, you see, those who have reconciled themselves unto Him have no judgment to fear from the one whom the Father has appointed to judge all things and all persons. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first great sermon at Pentecost. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, here Peter is proclaiming the exaltation and the assignment and appointment of the one they crucified, the one whom the psalmist foretold would be made Prince and Savior, would be made King of all the world. Know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And you remember the petition that follows on is that they must flee to Christ and be reconciled to Him and save themselves from that crooked generation and come under His authority while there's still time, while there's still an offer for repentance. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter preaching to Cornelius' house. At verse 42, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, and to Him gave all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. You see, Jesus taught His disciples to proclaim, to preach, that He is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And through His name and by His gospel, there is the only hope of salvation and remission of sins. And then in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul's sermon to the pagan Gentile Greeks at the Areopagus, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. You see, this text, Paul preaches to pagans that God has appointed the Lord Jesus to be the judge, to judge the world in righteousness. He's ordained it. And notice the proof that He gives. Notice the validation that He gives. He says the way you can know who God has chosen, the way you can know in effect who won the election, if you will, the way you can know the Lord Jesus has been made a Prince and a Savior by God Himself over all men, is that He's raised Him from the dead. It's the sign and the seal of His resurrection, whereby we are to know, whereby we are to have confirmed to us. Interesting, isn't it, that that's the same thing that confirms our redemption, isn't it? What did Paul say? He was raised on account of our justification. The same sign, the same proof by which we know that the sacrifice was accepted is the very same proof by which the world is put on notice that God has appointed Christ to be the judge over all things unto righteousness. The resurrection of His body from the grave after 3 days. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. See, again, the appointment, the exaltation of Christ to this position of supreme rulership is tied to His being raised from the grave after Calvary. And then in Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We ought to celebrate the exaltation of Christ and giving Him that name above every name which the Father has bestowed upon Him. And then in Hebrews 1, the writer says that God hath appointed the Lord Jesus heir of all things, by which He has the right to rule. And in verse 8, unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. We have a Prince and Savior who is the most rejoicing, most glad ruler that ever was or ever will be. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. It's because His scepter is forever, and He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, what does it say? That our Lord Jesus is set down. It doesn't say He sat down. It says He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God having ordained and directed Him to take that seat, that highest station at His right hand to rule in power and majesty. You see, now, during this period of time is what we would call in our political system the transition period. The Lord Jesus has been appointed ruler, and we'll not get off into that reform slash reconstructionist dispute over whether Christ has taken His throne yet or not. He has taken His throne in glory. What does the writer of Hebrews say? We see not yet all things under His feet. It says He's waiting till all things, expecting till all things be put under His feet. So I like to view this as the transition period. This is the period after the announcement of who won the election has been made and the taking of the final reins of full power and glory upon His throne. What did old D.W. Whittle write in that hymn we love so well? Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon He'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. Oh, there is a time left for people to reconcile themselves to the rule of the Lord Jesus. There is a time left for people to approach unto Him in meekness, to be their Savior, to be their Lord, to be their King. A time before He's visibly taken His seat of power and taken His rule. And while He still offers those gospel promises to whoever will believe in Him. As the other writer liked to say, soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to see the King. You know, there will be a people who will not like what they see when they see the King. There will be a people who will not like His administration or His policies or His procedures. And some of these people are described in Revelation 19 at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the rule. This is the beginning of the rule of that one whom God has appointed to rule all things, and in whose election we rejoice this Lord's Day. But only those whose hearts were changed, only those who've been regenerated, made new, only those who are under the new covenant that have the law written in the heart to do it, only those will submit to His righteous rule willingly. You see, there are a people that will submit to Him, the Lord's people, the redeemed of His people. You and I who've come to Christ and been washed and cleansed, and a whole host of saints will be raised to witness and to partake and participate in His righteous rule. There will be a people who will submit to Him. Those will be the saved. There will also be another host of people, the lost, the wicked, who have not submitted to Him, who have not come under His authority, who have not received Him as their Prince and Savior. The world will be full of them during His reign. And the Scriptures say He will rule them with a rod of iron. He'll break all opposition. You see, He will implement the utopian government that we all claim to want, won't He? Those who are righteous, those who are doing good, those who are obedient to the ruler, those who have been cleansed from wickedness by the blood of the Lamb, we'll all rejoice in His rule. We'll submit to it gladly. The Scriptures tell us we'll even partake of it. He'll make thrones for us to sit upon to rule over the angels and the rest. And this will be the best government that humanity has ever seen. Imagine the healing that the Lord Jesus, through His power and through His knowledge, will be able to promote for all of His people, for all the people under His rule over the entire planet. Imagine the healing. Imagine the great safety that the righteous will have. There'll be no more thugs running loose in the street to harm people and to steal people, because His righteous rule will stamp all that kind of thing out. There'll be no more thievery, no more redistribution of wealth, if you will, by force. Everybody will sit under his own fig tree, as the Scriptures describe it, and eat of his own vineyard. And nobody will harm or do injustice in all of his land. And there'll be no injustice. There'll be no innocent people wrongly convicted, and there'll be no guilty people let off. He'll rule righteously. He'll judge based on rightness and truth, not based on appearance, as He says in the Gospels. There'll be no government corruption. There'll be no oppressive taxes. There'll be no unjust wars. There'll be no abortion and no murders allowed to be gotten away with. And yet, all the people whose hearts haven't been redeemed and the law hadn't been written in their heart, they'll be subject and they'll be held to this judgment and this justice by force, not by love. They'll be held against their will, not on account of the fact that they adore and worship and bow before that Prince and Savior whom God has ordained and chosen to rule over us. And in fact, the Scriptures describe that after 1,000 years of perfect government, perfect rule by a perfect Prince, and by a Redeemer and by a Savior who sheds His love and His compassion all over the world to those who will call on Him and who will believe in Him. Yet after that 1,000 years, what's going to happen? The Scriptures describe in Revelation 20 that Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You see, after all that righteous rule and all that goodness and all that justice and all that fairness and all that healing and all that progress and all that happiness, there will be more than the number of the sand of the sea willing to join up to depose and to oppose the one whom God has ordained that he should rule over mankind. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And then I like this verse. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The Lord Jesus doesn't even have to lift a weapon against them. Fire comes down from the heavens and just consumes them all utterly. They're all burnt to a crisp. They're all annihilated right there. All the ones that secretly hated him and secretly despised him and chafed under his righteous rule and wouldn't have this man to be ruler over them. They'll all be shown up in the end. They'll join up with his enemies and God will consume them with fire from heaven. One day, you know, the saints will all have our celebration at God's election of our Prince and our Savior. It'll be better than Grant Park. It'll be glorious beyond imagination. We'll all be gathered around His throne. The Scriptures tell us some of the song that's already been written to rejoice in His rule and in His salvation. Old Isaac Watts put it this way, "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for His name and songs before unknown. Ye elders, worship at His feet. Ye saints, adore around with vials full of odors sweet and harps of sweetest sound. To Thee, O Lamb, to Thee once slain, be endless blessings paid. Salvation, glory, joy remain forever on Thy head." What does John the Apostle write in Revelation about this great celebration? He says this at chapter 5 and verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever." This is a description of jubilation amongst God's people at the presence and at the gathering around His great throne, the Lamb's great throne in glory. And you notice in this text what is the acceptance of His power over us. "Thou art worthy to receive all power." There's a complete submission to Him, an utter abandonment to His will and purpose in all things. And the text tells us the reason. It tells us the motive. It tells us the justification in the hearts of the believers for why this ought to be so. "For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood." You see, it was the Lord Jesus' election to rule and reign that was the reason that men crucified Him. In Mark's Gospel, the 4th chapter, we read it this morning. At verse 61, again the high priest asked and said unto Him, "Art Thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need have we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. It was Jesus' claim to be the Messiah and his promise that they would see him seated in power and glory one day that drove them in their rebellion to deliver him unto death and to destroy him. And it is interesting, isn't it, that it is that death that is the basis that draws the saints to be submissive to the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. That's why we consider him worthy to receive all power. If we hadn't been redeemed, if we'd been lost in our sin, we would gnash against him. We would hate him. We would hate his election by the Father. We would not have this man to rule over us, just like the wicked rulers of his time hated it when he told them that he would rule in power and glory at the right hand of God. We would have hated it too. It was that hatred of that promise that made them commit him unto death. And it was that death that he died for us that makes us willing, that bends our hearts in love to him, that he would die for us. Why shouldn't they be worthy to reign and rule over us, him who has redeemed us and saved us from eternal judgment and given us eternal life and glory in his presence? You know, we don't need to be downcast about the elections. We need to rejoice in our Lord Jesus' victory around this table, the basis by which we're reconciled to his rule and to his righteousness, the basis by which we're saved eternally and forever from the judgment. What did old Horatius Bonner say about the death of Christ and how it brings victory? We thank thee for the blood of Christ our Lord, the blood by which our peace is made. Our victory is won, great victory o'er hell and sin and woe, that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. For the crowning day of our Prince and our Savior is coming by and by. Let's rejoice around this table and rejoice in the one who has been appointed to rule all things forever and ever, to our great joy and happiness for all eternity. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the bread, first of all, that reminds us of his body that was broken for us. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread. The scripture said that the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out as an atonement for our sins. O God, our Father, we rejoice that you've given us a Savior, that you've given us a Redeemer, that you've appointed him heir of all things, that you've set him, made him very high above all the heights of man, above all the heights of the creation, higher even than the angels. He'll be exalted and all power given to him. We thank you that he has redeemed us and reconciled us unto himself, not only reconciled us by purging away our sin, and covering our iniquity, and taking upon himself our guiltiness, reconciled us unto himself that we might be obedient and submit to his divine and righteous rule for all eternity, and do it with rejoicing and joy. I pray that you would fill us with rejoicing and joy at your great selection of the Lord Jesus to be our Prince and Savior, to rule over the world in righteousness, that we might take our joy and comfort from it, that we might not be cast down by the things of this world when they don't go our way, but that we'll lift up our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help, and our help comes from you. And we thank you that he has reconciled us unto himself by the shedding of his blood, and that we can cry out that he's worthy to receive all power, despotic rule, because he was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. Thank you for this cup that reminds us. Help us to be reminded all through the week that our feeble minds and hearts would be strengthened and be full of rejoicing towards what the Lord Jesus has done and towards his great appointment, which you've made for him that can never be revoked. We pray that it will soon be apparent to all flesh that the Lord Jesus rules over all things, and help us to long for that day when he takes unto himself his great power and he sits upon his throne, and we have the opportunity to see him and to be like him when we see him as he is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 93. 93 in the Black Book, "Majestic Sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned." Number 93.